So who comes to your mind when you think of an example of great faith? Maybe it's someone in your family who has set an example of godliness for you over many years. Maybe it's a spiritual mentor who has been faithful. Maybe it's a missionary couple who you saw turn their lives upside down to go to the unreached. Maybe it's someone who's displayed consistent trust in God through intense suffering. Who do you think of as an example of great faith? Well, if you asked the Israelites this question, it wouldn't take long before you began hearing the name Abraham pop up. Abraham was the prime example of faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's surprising then that one of the earliest stories from Abraham's life is decidedly not a story of faith. It's actually a story of failure. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 12. 2 weeks ago, we turned the page from part 1 to part 2 of the book of Genesis. In part 1, the focus was on the history of humanity from Adam and through Noah. Part 2 begins to trace the history of Israel through God's dealings with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Part 1 of Genesis ended with the Lord's dispersal of rebellious humanity into many languages and nations over all the earth. Part 2 begins with the Lord's plan to bring about His saving blessings to those many nations through the family of an unlikely man who was an idol worshiper with a barren wife. To just review from a few weeks ago, here's the way part 2 of Genesis begins. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Some say these are the most significant verses in the whole book of Genesis. In them, we see God make three promises to Abram: the promise of land, the promise of a great nation, and the promise of a great name or a royal name. If you put those things together, what do you have? All of these things amount to God's promise of nothing less than a glorious kingdom. We understand from what happened at the Tower of Babel that we live in a world full of rebellious kingdoms. But here, God was making a promise to establish His kingdom through Abram's family. And why did God make this promise? What was God's goal? So that you will be a blessing. So that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, the kingdom that God was establishing through Abram would bring God's redemptive blessings to all the nations, to all the families of the earth. This was God's program of salvation for His sin-broken world. This was the way that God would redeem humanity from the curse of the fall. Paul even says in the book of Galatians that when Abram heard these words, Abram was hearing in his own time the gospel. Paul says Abram heard the gospel in hearing these promises from God. And when Abram heard this gospel, this good news of God's kingdom and God's blessing for all nations, Abram believed in the promise of God. He believed. This is evident in the fact that he obeyed God's call to forsake his former life and to sojourn to the unknown land of promise. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. You see, Abram received God's promise by faith. And we saw last time that this faith-filled obedience led Abram ultimately into the land of Canaan. And this was a land filled with wickedness. This was the land of the Canaanites, where the descendants of Noah's son Ham were living. They walked in the immoral ways of their forefather. And yet, in the land of Canaan, this is where God appeared to Abram. And this is where God revealed to him that this was going to be the land of promise. This was the land he would give to Abraham's offspring. In other words, the kingdom of the serpent, where the Canaanites lived, would become the kingdom of God. And once again, Abram believed God. We left off last time with Abram hearing this and seeing the Lord and hearing this will be the land, and he's building altars of worship to the Lord in the midst of a land that's occupied by the wicked Canaanites, and right next to their idol altars, he's building altars of worship to Yahweh. These opening verses of part 2 highlighted for us both the great promises of God and the great faith of Abram, both on full display. But church, what would happen to God's promises if Abram faltered in his faith? Would God's promise to bless Abram continue if Abram stumbled? If Abram were unfaithful, would these saving promises still come to pass? This is the question that Moses seeks to answer in our passage this morning. Our text is Genesis 12, verse 10, through Genesis 13, verse 4. There are four parts of the story that Moses tells. First thing we're going to see is Abraham's departure. Abram's departure. I'm going to do that a lot over the next few weeks. Abraham, same guy. Abram's departure. So again, remember where we were. Abram has made it to the land of promise. God has said, this is the land I will give to your offspring. Abram is building altars to the Lord. So what do we expect to see happen now? As we're reading this and seeing God's promise, and now here's the land, what do we expect to see? We might think that as Abram begins building altars to the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord, maybe the Canaanites are going to come to know the Lord through Abram's witness. Maybe they'll turn in repentance and faith and become worshipers of the true God, and just from there it will spread to all the earth. Or we might think that now God's going to begin bringing his blessings about, and that he's going to prosper Abram in the land, and that his wife will bear a son, and the beginnings of his kingdom will be established and take shape. Now that he's in the land, we would expect that God's saving plan is going to take off, right? That's not what we see in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It seems that as soon as Abram finds out that this is the land of promise, there's a famine so severe that Abram decides he must leave the land of promise. Now, whether Abram should have left is a harder question to answer. Some commentators would argue that Abram should have continued trusting in the Lord to provide for him through the famine and never left the land. While others would say that Abram's departure doesn't necessarily indicate a lapse of faith, just that by God's providence, Abram was forced to sojourn from the land of promise just in order to survive. But notice where he goes, down to Egypt. Well, this makes complete sense at one level because the Nile River is in Egypt. The Nile River brought constant irrigation to that land. So Egypt was a refuge for the ancient world. Egypt was the most logical place to go during a time of famine. But of course, if you're an Israelite, hearing this story for the first time, the mention of Egypt has some darker connotations to it. Egypt was the land of their former slavery. Any Israelite hearing this would be thinking to themselves, this is not a good idea. And yet, in order to survive, Abram concluded he must seek salvation in the land of the Egyptians. Now they're heading to the land, he and his wife, and we know from later that his nephew Lot is with him. But before they arrive, Abram begins to worry. And his worries center on the fact that his 65-year-old wife, Sarai, was apparently a very attractive woman. Apparently very attractive. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Just, guys, this is kind of one of those moments where you're like, this, you could use this, you know? Like, you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me if they see you, right? You can try that, right? But Abram is serious here. He said, you're so beautiful, so attractive, that they're going to kill me in order to have you. This is his fear. As we'll see later in the passage, Abram wasn't wrong about his wife's beauty. But we might wonder, were his fears justified? I mean, would the Egyptians really go to such lengths as to kill a man in order to take his wife? However likely or not this might have been, what matters is that Abram's fears of this possibility had taken over. What matters is that Abram believed this could happen. He was afraid this could happen. And so in verse 13, Abram concocts a plan to protect himself. He tells his wife, "Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." It's worth noting that later in Genesis, we find out this was a half-truth, that she was related to him as a half-sister, and that's really all we know, and yet it was untrue at the same time. This might seem like a strange strategy, really, to us today, but it's helpful to understand the role that a brother could play in his sister's life in the ancient world, to see what Abram's doing here. There are several examples later in Genesis of brothers negotiating with potential suitors for a sister's hand in marriage. So we see Rebekah's brother and mother together are involved in her marriage to Isaac. And then we see Jacob's sons playing this role when it comes to their sister Dinah. And so what Abram was probably thinking is that if Sarai claims to be his sister, well, it would give him some leverage with potential suitors, and he could feasibly carry on negotiations for her hand, but never actually intend to bless the marriage or give her away, and they'd make it safely out of Egypt. As her brother, of course, the Egyptians would have to deal well with him throughout this process. So on paper, Abram's thinking, this is a perfect plan. This is a perfect plan. And yet, clearly, this is a departure from faith. This is a departure from faith. When God called Abram to go to an unknown land, by faith, Abram obeyed God's call. But now as he faces this unknown of what will happen to him in Egypt, how does he respond? Does he walk by faith in the power of God to protect him and his wife? Does he trust that God will be faithful to his promises? No, rather than trust God's protective hand, Abram resorts to this deceptive plan. He's not only left the land of promise, we see that he has strayed from the path of faith. And church, we're all capable of straying in the same way. One thing we should especially notice is the way that we stray when we are faced with fears. When Abram was afraid, he turned away from the Lord. He began trusting in himself. He turned toward sinful devices. But what does Scripture teach us in Psalm 56? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Scripture doesn't deny that there will be times we are afraid. But when we are afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This is how Abram should have responded, right? In his fears, instead of plotting, he should have been praying. Instead of leading his wife to play along with his deception, he should have led his wife to look with him to the Lord, trusting the promises of God. You know, we live in a world full of fears, both real and imagined. What do we do with those fears, Redeemer? What do we do with our anxieties? What do we do with our worries? What do we do with those crippling thoughts? I know how quickly I respond by just trying to fix things, just trying to work my way through the problem, trying to make things right, trying to be my own protector, trying to be my own deliverer. But church, the path of self-trust is the path that leads to sin. Self-trust never leads to obedient actions. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we must turn to the Lord with our fears. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. But that's the path that Abram departs from in this moment. He does not put his trust in the Lord. He puts his trust in himself. He puts his trust in his own plan. And this brings us to the second part of the story, Sarai's captivity. Sarai's captivity. So have any of you ever made a plan only to have it backfire on you in some ridiculous way? Usually when this happens, it's because we don't think things through, right? Just didn't think that thing through. And for instance, earlier this year, we bought a new basketball hoop. And I had to assemble it. Already the story is on the wrong direction. I had to assemble this hoop. And it was going okay, slow, but okay. And it came to the critical step of installing the backboard. And the instructions told me to place the pole on a sawhorse as I did that. Well, I don't have a sawhorse, surprise, surprise. But I had the brilliant idea of getting my ladder out and resting the pole on the spreading bars of the ladder when you open it up. So an hour later, the backboard was installed. I did it. But when I prepared to set the hoop back up, I realized the pole is stuck inside the ladder with the base on one end and the backboard on the other. There's no way that this ladder will be part of this hoop from now on. The plan seemed great at the time, but obviously I did not think things through very well. Kudos to Zach Penwell for helping me out, get out of that one. Well, the same thing can be said for Abram and his brilliant plan to pass his wife off as his sister. Might have looked good on paper, but he did not think this through. In verses 14 and 15, we find out that Abram was not overstating his wife's appearance. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. In fact, Sarai was so beautiful that she even drew the attention of Egyptian royalty. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And look at what Pharaoh does when he hears about this beautiful woman who has entered his kingdom with her brother. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram might have planned to fend off potential suitors, but he did not anticipate this. Suddenly, his wife is seized and taken into Pharaoh's royal harem. As Alan Ross comments, Abram is powerless to prevent the seizure. His scheme might have worked with those who would negotiate for Sarah, but here was one who had no need to negotiate. Because Abram didn't trust the Lord, because he trusted in his own wisdom, his own ability to protect himself, his wife, the one through whom God's redemptive plan is meant to be accomplished, the seed bearer of the promised offspring, she's captive in Egypt. Long before the Israelites would become slaves in Egypt, the bearer of the people of promise found herself enslaved in Pharaoh's house, and it was due to her husband's faithlessness. As for Abram, though, look at how things are turning out for him in verse 16. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Well, if that list sounds excessive, that's the point. This is what Abram wanted, wasn't it? He said to Sarai, say you're my sister, that it may go well with me. What more could Abram ask for? As Sarai's brother, he's receiving an absolutely lavish amount of wealth in this arrangement. And yet Abram's great wealth couldn't possibly compare with the great promises that God had given to him. He might have had prosperity in the land of Egypt, but had he forfeited the land of promise? Pharaoh might have become his benefactor, blessing him. But could his blessings come close to the blessings that the God of the universe had promised to give to him? Abram's sin might have brought him worldly riches, but had he forfeited the kingdom in this moment? Well, church, we might wonder the same thing when we lapse in our faith and we turn to sinful ways. Deep down in our hearts, we might wonder, does my sin disqualify me for God's kingdom? Does my unfaithfulness mean that I forfeited God's blessing? Like Abram, we too received God's promise through faith, but what is God's response to us when we fail to walk by faith? Well, listen again to Alan Ross as he comments on this critical moment in the story of Abram. He says, once again in Genesis, through fear and disobedience, the intimacy of the man and the woman is broken. Once again, someone has taken that which God has put off limits. But this time, God would prevent it from going further, for his word of promise was in jeopardy. Though Abram had been faithless and Abram had endangered the promise, God would remain faithful. And this brings us to the third part of the story, God's intervention. God's intervention. So far, everything that has happened in this story has taken place on just the horizontal plane of our limited human perspective. There was a famine. Abram went to Egypt. The woman was taken. The things that we can see and observe, right? In fact, the name of God hasn't yet appeared in these verses. While we know God's in control of all things that happen in his world, Moses has put the emphasis on Abram as the responsible party. This is a mess that Abram has made, and it's a mess that he cannot get himself out of. But there is one who can. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Here, the one who spoke all things into existence in the beginning, the one who sent the flood upon the earth, the one who dispersed the nations at the Tower of Babel, the Lord God appears on the scene and intervenes on Sarai's behalf. The mention of plagues on Pharaoh's house would be a familiar theme to the Israelites. When they were enslaved in Egypt, the Lord struck Pharaoh and the Egyptians with a series of 10 plagues until Pharaoh let his people go from their captivity. But here we find that long before that judgment, the Lord had sent plagues on a different Pharaoh in order to rescue the people of promise. And yet, there's a major difference between those two stories. While the Pharaoh of the Exodus was a hard-hearted man who resisted God's judgment, look at how this Pharaoh responds in verses 18 and 19. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" If you think back to earlier in Genesis, Pharaoh's words have a ring of familiarity to them. This is the same kind of language that God himself used to confront Adam and Eve in the garden. "What is this that you have done?" Here, the Egyptian Pharaoh is rebuking Israel's patriarch for his transgressions. This depiction of Pharaoh and Abram would have shocked the Israelites. Pharaoh is the one acting like the Lord, while Abram has acted like Adam did in Eden. The question now is, what will happen to Abram? He's deceived the king of Egypt. He's caused him to take another man's wife. On top of that, he's been accepting all of his gifts in the meantime. And he's disobeyed the Lord. Surely, someone in Pharaoh's position at this point would pronounce the death penalty against him. And yet that's not what happens. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." "Here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Can you imagine Abram's surprise and relief on hearing that judgment? Not only does he get to live, his wife is returned to him, and they are sent away with all the wealth that he had acquired through his deception. Why would Pharaoh be so lenient in this judgment? Well, the answer is that Pharaoh understood that to resist Abram would be to resist the God who was with Abram. Through the plagues, Pharaoh understood that the Lord was on Abram's side, even if Abram had acted despicably. And if Pharaoh was wise, he had to acknowledge that Abram was, in a sense, untouchable. So instead of putting him to death, he sends him away from Egypt with all his wealth, just like the Israelites would one day be sent away with much Egyptian plunder. Church, we asked earlier what would happen to God's promises if Abram faltered in faith. Well, here's the answer. They don't change. His promises don't change. God's promises never depended on Abram's faithfulness. They depended on God's faithfulness. Abram's sin does not nullify God's blessing, and Abram's failure does not thwart God's purpose. Though he had been unfaithful to God in Egypt, God was faithful to intervene on his behalf anyways. His promises were sure, and their fulfillment rested on God alone. And Redeemer, what was true of God's promises to Abram is true of his promises to us today as well through the gospel. The blessings of God that are ours in Christ are received by faith. We receive them by believing in God's promises, but they do not rest on our faithfulness. God's promises to us do not rest on our faithfulness. They rest on God's faithfulness to us. As we were singing that last song, I could not just help but feel in my heart how weak and how prone to wander we really are. We fail. We fall. We sin. We lapse. We disbelieve. We disobey. We trust in ourselves. We make a mess of things over and over again. But praise the Lord, because the God who chose to bless us by his grace will always remain faithful to us. He will always intervene on our behalf. The God who called us at first will always bring us back. And this brings us to the final part of the story, Abram's return. Abram's return. Our story began with two departures, a physical departure from the land of promise and a spiritual departure from the path of faith. But by God's great power and mercy, the story ends with a return on both fronts. Look at 13, 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. At the beginning, Abram went down to Egypt in a time of famine, but now Abram goes up from Egypt and returns to the land of promise with great wealth. When he went down to Egypt, he had nothing. When he comes up from Egypt, he has an abundance of riches. In the context of God's promises, we should understand that Abram's wealth is an early fulfillment of God's blessing. I will bless you. Here's that happening. But what's amazing and surprising about this is that this initial blessing doesn't come at a time when Abram's walking in faithful obedience. No, God's blessing comes to Abram at the very moment he has departed from the path of faith. Abram was walking in sin, and God's blessing comes anyway. This is a picture, church, of the lavishness of God's grace. This is a picture of the reality that Paul observes in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We might be familiar with that verse, but here we see it playing out in Abram's life in a way that shows us how contrary this really is to what we would expect. What we'd expect is that Abram's sin would have disqualified him from God's blessings, or at the very least, we'd expect that Abram would experience some sign of God's displeasure, some suffering, some form of discipline, something, right? But instead, what happens when Abram sins? God powerfully works on his behalf, and God graciously brings his promised blessing into his life. He blesses him in spite of his sin. Now, here's the thing. Do you know how an unbeliever would respond to this? To this lavish display of grace after sin? They'd respond the same way that Paul's detractors in Romans suggest. Let's continue in sin, that grace may abound. An unbeliever would hear this and think, we can do whatever we want. An unbeliever would respond to God's gracious blessing in spite of sin by continuing on the path of sin. They wouldn't view God's grace as a call to repentance, as a kindness leading to restoration. They would view it as a license to continue in rebellion. But Abram, though he's lapsed in faith, though he's been unfaithful, though he's sinned, he doesn't respond like that. He is a man of faith. And look again at what we see in verse 4. Abram returned to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram didn't just return to the land. Abram returned to the Lord. He returned to the Lord. His experience of God's completely undeserved blessing in spite of his own sinful failings, but receiving that grace in that moment drew his heart back to the worship of the one true God. And he began to understand that this God truly is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. What a beautiful picture. What we should do when God's grace extends to us in our sin, we return to the place we were at first, and we worship him. And yet, church, this story does present us with a problem. What about Abram's sin? He sinned. And we clearly learned in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that sin deserves judgment. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. Cain was cursed for murdering his brother as a wanderer on the earth. Sinful humanity was judged by the flood. Ham's sin against his father resulted in the curse of his son's line. The tower builders of Babel were dispersed. God is righteous and sin must be punished. Is Abram's sin the exception? Does God just sweep his sin under the rug and call it a mulligan? No, sin must be punished. God's wrath must be propitiated. Sin cannot be overlooked. Yet that seems to be like what happens for Abram. According to Romans 3, when God, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins, the moment where sin occurs, and God seems to just pass it over and look the other way, and let's just move forward from that. When God, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins, it was always on the basis of the future work that will be accomplished by Abram's promised offspring, our Savior Jesus Christ. Those sins were not swept under the rug. They were paid for in full by our Savior Jesus. Our story this morning gives us two perspectives to help us understand the work that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Consider first that Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. When Sarai was captive in Egypt, God intervened to redeem her and to rescue her by sending his judgment on Pharaoh's house. This, of course, foreshadowed the Exodus, when God would again send plagues on Egypt to redeem his people from their slavery. And yet we know, church, that the Exodus itself points beyond itself to an even greater redemption. We know that we, though we were not physical slaves, were spiritual slaves. We were enslaved to our sin. We were captive. We needed a redeemer. And the scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has intervened for our redemption. When we were dead, when we were lost, when we were under God's wrath, Jesus redeemed us. He is the one who sets us free. And how does he do that? How has Jesus accomplished that work? Well, here's the second perspective our story provides. Jesus is the better Abram. He's the better Abram. Think about it. In our passage this morning, when Abram's life was threatened, what did he do? He saved himself at the expense of his bride. He sacrificed her well-being for his. He endangered his wife in order to preserve his own life. But praise God, church, that Jesus, the son of Abram, has not acted like his father. Abram used his wife to save himself, but Jesus sacrificed himself to save his bride. Jesus is the perfect husband who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, put those perspectives together, church. We see Jesus is our Redeemer who intervenes to save us from our sin slavery. Jesus is the better Abram who sacrifices himself for his bride. And we realize that it is by his sacrifice that we are redeemed. It is by his sacrifice that we are redeemed. As Ephesians 1 says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, Jesus' sacrifice was a sacrifice of propitiation. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the righteous judgment of God for his bride's sins in order to redeem her. And what this means, church, is that Jesus is the one who was judged for the sin of Abram in Egypt. And it means that he was judged for our sins that we commit as well. When we stray from the path of faith, when we respond to our fears with self-trust, when we turn to our own ways, when we are unfaithful, Jesus' sacrifice is the basis of God's abounding grace toward us. Because of his sacrifice, we will not be cast off. Because of his sacrifice, we will not miss out on God's promises. Because of his sacrifices, we will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. Redeemer is those who have received this abounding grace from the Lord. Like Abram, let us return to him this morning. Let us return to him in our hearts and call upon his name. Let us repent of our unfaithfulness and exult in God's abounding grace. And let us commit ourselves afresh to the path of faith, knowing that we will be unfaithful, knowing that we will fall, and when we do, the God of grace will remain faithful to us through Jesus. Let's pray.